If I said the word cancer, what comes to your mind? I mean, if you just think about it for a minute. Oh, it's a powerful word. Because if I say cancer, most likely what comes to your mind is thoughts of pain, thoughts of difficulty. Oftentimes, if I say the word cancer, it's not just a diagnosis, it's a name. It's a memory. Cancer is a beast. It's a killer. Nobody wants to go to the doc and hear that they've got cancer. And once you've got it, you've got to make a decision very, very quickly. Do I fight or do I not? It's a tough decision to make. And depending on where you're at in your season of life, people have chosen, some, to say, I can't do it. I don't have the strength. But to those who go to fight, you've got to be all in. You can't halfway deal with cancer. Either you deal with it or you don't. And if you go fight it, some fight and lose. But some fight and win. It's an estimated 1.6 million people will be diagnosed with cancer this year. 577,000 of those will die. There's no joke. You could get diagnosed with a lot of things, but that one, I mean, that one seems to bring with it incredible consequence. And you can't beat cancer without a fight. You can't just pretend it's not there. You can't just say, well, it's not that big a deal. You can't just ignore it and say, it'll get better. It doesn't get better, it gets bigger. And if you leave it alone, it'll eat you up and devour you. And you've experienced that. Last week, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you were looking at that chapter with us or entered into the message with us, you found that what Paul is dealing with is the cancer of the Christian faith, the cancer of the church, the same kind of silent killer in the spiritual life that cancer is in the physical life. And he's dealing with it in a harsh way, because you can't hide it and expect it to go away. You can't ignore it and think it will over time just get smaller, and you can't beat it without a fight. This issue of sexual immorality, if we are not careful, will completely devour us and leave us with nothing left. Now, there's good news. One, this will not be a repeat of last week's message, so that's the start of it. But the good news is we have a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ who makes old things new. We have a Savior who said if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new person. Old things have passed away, new things have come. The good news is that according to Ephesians chapter 4, we can put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life that is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and we can be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on now what he calls a new self, created after his likeness, in true righteousness and in holiness. So once you've put your faith in Christ, it's all good then, right? I mean, it's done. But the struggle is only for those who don't know Jesus, right? I mean, once we put our faith in Christ and we're sealed with the Spirit of God, there's no more temptation, right? There's no more struggle. It's over, right? Wrong. There is a certain transaction that takes place, no question, according to Romans chapter 6, that the chains of the mastery of sin in the old life, by identification with Jesus Christ, we died to that old life and were raised in a newness of life, no question. The mastery of sin is broken. But as many of us have learned, its presence is still very much a reality. Sin's presence dogs us and haunts us. Certainly we have a sealing of the Holy Spirit. No question, we have a heightened conviction because of the Spirit indwelling us. We have a renewed mind because we're being biblically formed by the Scriptures to think differently. We've been adopted actually into the family of God, but the presence of sin is still there. When you start looking at the concept of what it means to be a Christian, a so-called follower of Jesus Christ, and live out the Christian faith, you realize that what the Bible says and what our culture at least communicates is very different, because we live in a culture that magnifies individualism. It promotes an isolation where privacy is of the utmost value. And so what that promotes in us is a narcissistic, selfish, indulgent freedom of expression, an expression of our personal liberties. The problem I have with that is we fail to recognize as the church what happens when we put our faith in Christ, that we die to ourself. It's no longer we who lives, but Christ who should live in us. And we are grafted in to this thing called the church. This Christian life, difficult as it is, was never meant to be a solo sport. It was never meant to be something we do on our own. But the cultural tendency is for us to protect our privacy, freedoms, rights, and shut everyone else out. And the Bible is just screaming, going, friend, if you do life on your own, you're in deep trouble. The proverb even says, he who separates himself quarrels against all sound wisdom and seeks his own destruction. To do life on your own in the Christian faith is, in my opinion, to commit spiritual suicide, because the biblical concept seems to communicate that we need each other in this thing called the church. So I want you to just look around to the person next to you, and as you look at them, I want you to look to them and just ask yourself the question in your mind, what is your responsibility to that person? As a person attending a church, as family in our church, as someone connected in the body of Christ, what is your responsibility to one another? As you look to the person sitting next to you, maybe seated in front of you, maybe behind you, ask yourself and answer this question, are you really your brother's keeper? What ought our responsibility be to one another here in the body of Christ? Have you ever gone to lunch with someone, by the way, and wondered what your responsibility was to your friend? When they took a big bite of that burger and left a big glob of mustard right here? And you're thinking, well, if I say something, that might be awkward. So maybe what I'll do is just see if they notice. And then you realize 5-6 bites later, they're not noticing a darn thing. So then you start doing these things, like you scratch yours a little bit, thinking maybe they'll go, oh, do I have something there? You know, so you're trying to send those subliminal hints. Have you ever seen somebody go use a restroom, come out, and they left the barn door open? And you're like, ooh, their zipper's down. But I don't want them to think I'm looking. I mean, I don't want to, hey, I just happened to notice. You don't want to do that. So what do? Do you say anything or not? Or they walk out of the restroom, and they got a big, long string of toilet paper on their shoe, and you're like, oh, girl, you know, but what do you say? Because you're gonna bring up this awkward conversation. What if you saw something bigger, more significant? What if you had the ability to look at someone's life and say, you've got cancer. Should I tell you or not? You've got cancer and you don't even know it. Should I let you know or not? Should I inform you or not? What if you knew or were suspicious and had the opportunity to give them a heads up? And you know, if I tell them, they might be able to fight it. But if I don't tell them, it's going to eat them up. Do you say anything? We all have spiritual blind spots, all of us. There's things we don't see. There's issues we're not aware of. There's secret things we are trying to hide. Here's the thing you need to know about sexual immorality. It's like a corpse in the closet. It will not stay hidden. It will begin to wreak and impact all of your life. Paul tells Timothy that the sins of some men are evident, going before them to judgment. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also, good deeds are quite evident, and those, he says, which are otherwise can't be concealed. We get very good at hiding, very good at stuffing corpses, very good at pretending we don't have cancer. But you can't pretend you don't have cancer for long. It begins to show. There are physical signs that it comes out. You can't deny it forever. You can't deny sexual immorality in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ forever. It will start to show itself. But sometimes what happens is people have it but don't know it, and then others see it and wonder, I wonder if they notice that. And then they have that awkward question of, do I say something or do I not? Do I speak the truth in love or do I not? See, in the church, we are not called to be passive spectators in one another's lives. We're called to be active participants. Proverbs 27:5 suggests that better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. See, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are together the family of God. One individual member, all coming together to make one larger body. Are you your brother or sister's keeper? Yes, you are. Is it your obligation to notify them when you see something in their life that they don't see? Yes, it is. As uncomfortable as it might be, that's exactly the issue that Paul is talking about to these people. And really, these people in Corinth had forgotten the responsibility towards one another, and they turned passive. And as they turned passive, they watched and observed, but they did not correct. They didn't see something in someone's life that was a blind spot and speak into their life. Instead, they just talked about it with everyone else. Hey, have you noticed so-and-so? I can see it in their life. But they never said anything to them. And because of that, their passivity and their lack of communication to the person communicated acceptance. It communicated approval. And so we get to see how Paul deals with this issue of immorality now to the church, starting in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verses 2 and following. I want to read the text and just kind of let us see where he's going to a group of so-called believers who are riddled with the cancer spiritually of sexual immorality. He says this in verse 2. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Hopefully we don't have to go into what they had done. If you missed it, you can look at the podcast. Had something awkward to do with a son and a stepmom. We'll leave it there. Verse 3. "For though absent in the body," he says, "I'm present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting," he says, verse 6, "is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you," verse 9, "in my previous letter, not to associate with a sexual immoral person, not at all with the sexually immoral of this world," he says, "or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. Then you would have no one to hang out with." He says, you would have to go out of the world. Verse 11, he says, "But now I'm writing to you and telling you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? As for those inside the church, whom you are to judge, those are the ones. God judges those outside, but instead we should purge the evil person," he says, "from among you." Now, I don't know about you, but I read those words and I'm like, okay, verse 2, you should remove them from your midst. You should hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, verse 5. And you should, verse 13, remove them from among you. Now, when you look at that, that sounds severe. If there's a so-called Christian who claims the name of Jesus and is living in a sexual immoral life, Paul is suggesting that these people ought to kick them out of the church. I know, I feel the same way. I'm like, that is awkward. Isn't that harsh? I said, well, it depends on what the issue is. If the issue is mustard on someone's face, then no, why would you bring that up? It's not a big deal. If the issue is cancer in their life, how could you not bring it up? If the issue is you don't like the way they dress in church, what's the big deal? If the issue is they're sexually immoral but claiming the name of Jesus, how could you not say something about it? That's his point as he's bringing this issue up. So the question I would have for us then is, how do you have that conversation? He's talking in this passage about those really who it seems like have been spoken to and didn't respond well. And so he's saying, get them out of here. Kick them out. If they're going to claim the name of Jesus and progressively, continually, actively live in sexually immoral lives, get them out of here. We'll talk more about that one next week. But how do you have the conversations with someone? Because there's kind of two perspectives. There's the initiating party who's going to say it, and then there's the person on the receiving end. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts on how to have these conversations. Because for most people, when you mention this kind of interaction, immediately insecurity pegs. And people go, who am I? I'm not Jesus. I mean, I'm not judging anyone. Is it right for a Christian to judge? Yes, absolutely. Another Christian with only a standard that we're willing to live by as well. Is it right for a Christian to judge someone outside the church who doesn't know Jesus? Absolutely not. More about that in 2 weeks. But this issue of judgment needs to take place in the church. And I want you to hear me say it. This issue of judgment needs to take place in the church. We need to get skilled together as we do life together on identifying one another's blind spots and speaking into it. Now, let me give you a couple coaching points on it, because if you've ever had these conversations, they can go south instantly. I mean, you talk awkward, it can get really, really weird. Because people have had bad experience, they've been blown up, blown off, put on trial, you name it, crucified, Inquisition, I mean, it's ridiculous. And so how do you do it well? First and foremost, here's a first point I'd give you. If you're a note taker, go ahead and write this down. If you're the initiator, first thing you need to do is examine the issue and examine yourself. Here's what I mean by that. If you're going to speak to somebody about a spiritual blind spot, it needs to be an issue of sin, not a gray area issue that needs moral discernment. Meaning, if you're frustrated because of somebody's, I don't know, music they listen to, probably ought not to go blow somebody up for the music they're listening to. But if you see a married man and he's at lunch with another woman, not his wife, and you think there's something going on there, say it. Say it. That's not a gray area issue. It's a black and white issue. Okay? If there's an issue of sexual immorality, say it. Now, examine the issue. Make sure it's sin, not preference, and examine yourself. Good verse to write down would be Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says to the church of Galatia, you who are spiritual, that's us, if you see anyone who's caught, ensnared in a trespass, you restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that he himself will not be tempted. Is this a black and white issue? And what's my heart in coming to this person? Very easy when you have these conversations to feel like you're condescending, because you're coming in the name of judgment, coming in the name of I'm better, coming in the name of I'm the spiritual police and you are lights and sirens, you're the prop. That's not gonna win people back to Christ. If anything, that's gonna build walls. So examine the issue and examine yourself. Secondly, go privately first. Nobody likes an ambush. You can read Matthew 18. We're going to get into more of Matthew 18 next week. We'll walk you through the whole process. Go one-on-one first. If you show up with a posse, chances are it's not going to go well right off the bat. If you put it on Facebook, it's not going to go well. I know you think it's private, but there's actually like millions of people watching that. So, not what I'm talking about. One-on-one. And do it in a way that, third thing, where you choose your words wisely and prayerfully. Choose your words wisely and prayerfully. Proverbs 15:1 is a great verse to keep in mind. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. If you come to have these conversations with someone and they really believe you're for them and for the glory of God, and you're there as a person who's not, trying to look down, but it's just saying, hey, I see this and I don't know what you want to do with that, but I see it and it's up to you, but I'm coming gently, I'm coming with restorative words, that can be a beautiful thing. But if you come in anger, if you come in judgment, if you come with some sort of pride, then it won't go well. So choose your words wisely and prayerfully. Fourth thing, have the right goal in mind when you go. Why would you have the conversations? So you can be right? So they could apologize to you? They don't know you nothing. Not about you. The goal ultimately ought to be restoration. repentance. That Galatians 6 passage says, restore such a one. The Matthew 18 passage says, go mano y mano. If he or she repents, you've won your brother. You've won your sister. That's the goal. All you're wanting to do is take a little mirror and go, hey, I don't know if you've seen this in yourself, but can I just show you this just real quick? And you're wanting the goal of repentance, restoration, response. Not punishment, not vindication, not a pound of flesh. That ought not to be how we come. That's not the restorative way. That's not what Jesus would have done. And I would say the final thing for the initiator is, for God's sake, literally, for God's sake, would you please have the conversation? Please. Because what happens is we see it and we don't say it. Assuming it's going to go away, cancer will not just go away. So let them see it. Now, if they throw it in your face, we'll talk about that next week. But if you never say it, then there's no hope for repentance. If you never say it, then the person may never see it. And if they never see it, then they're going to continue in denial. James chapter 5 is a good verse to keep in mind for that one, where it says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So for God's sake, have the conversation. A couple fallacies on that, and then we'll talk about how you receive it. I hear people all the time saying, yeah, I see this in this person, or like, I know she's married, and I saw her out of town with another man, but I'm really not that close with her, so I don't feel like I have the relationship. There's not a single passage in this book that's going to say to you, hey, if you're buddies with someone, have the restorative conversation. If you're friends on Facebook, then have the restorative conversation. If you've hung out a lot, then have the conversation. There's no qualifier like that. You know what the equal ground is? If you bear the name Jesus Christ, have the conversation. If so-and-so is a so-called brother or sister, have the conversation. Those conversations, by the way, if they're had, I think that's what the author of Hebrews meant when he said, let's consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. That word stimulate, it's a poking term. It's a friction term. Let's consider how to sharpen each other to what's right. It calls one another up. It's saying, friend, I want to honor Christ. You want to honor Christ. Let's honor Christ together. Let's live up. Don't worry about whether we're close enough or not, or maybe I'm not good enough friends. It shouldn't matter. If it's a Christian to a Christian, we have a bond that is inseparable. We're going to spend eternity together anyway in heaven. You may as well get to know each other now. Second fallacy. People will say, well, I can't say anything. Like, what about my life? I mean, I got all this stuff in my life. And we fail to recognize that, yes, if you are spiritual and you want to store such a one with the spirit of gentleness, look to yourself so that you yourself will not be tempted. Do a little self-eval. I get it. The consummate passage people will use, though, is I don't want to throw stones at anyone. And they'll use that John 8 passage where a woman caught in adultery and Jesus writes in the ground. Jesus still pulls attention off the woman in the story, but then still tells her, go and sin no more. He still dealt with the issue. Or they'll say, look, how can I look at the speck in your eye? I got this log in my own eye. Well, that's true. I mean, like it or not, whether you've got the speck or you've got the log in your eye, it's still a room full of lumber. So that's the way it is. But if you keep reading the passage, he says, first take the log out of your own eye, then go talk to your brother about the speck. The assumption is that the conversation so happens. If you're waiting to have some sort of confrontive conversation, restorative conversation, difficult conversation with somebody, if you're waiting to have it until you're perfect, you're never going to have it. It'll never happen. I mean, we just wait for Jesus to come. And if we really believe that these issues, especially sexual immorality, is like a cancer, how could you wait? So I'm just going to what? Not say anything? So I know a guy's looking at porn, and I'm just going to not say anything? And go, hey, it's none of my business? It is my business. Why? Because he's a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and we're both called to be holy as Jesus is holy. Now, does that mean I blow him up? Does that mean I march him up here and go, you guys need to know this guy, he's a dirty perv. I mean, is that what we do? Of course not. Of course not. But it does mean that we have the conversation. Because if you don't, it won't go away. If you don't, it doesn't grow smaller, it grows bigger. And as it grows bigger, it's going to eat this person up. And what's going to happen sometime down the road when sexual immorality blows up their marriage, blows up their life, ruins their kids, thrashes them to the nth degree, and all the time you knew and didn't say anything? That's what he's talking about. I think the third fallacy that I would just speak to, if we could, is people who say, look, I don't have the authority. Like, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a priest. I'm not a rabbi. I don't care what you are. You know what you are? You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a priest of the Most High God. You are the authority. See, we tend to kind of flip the whole thing and make pastors something they're not. You know what I am? I ought to be the chief servant of all of us. You have the authority because you bear the name Jesus. Let's enter into the conversations. Those are some things for the initiator. How about if you're on the receiving end? Any of you been on the receiving end? Painful, isn't it? Nobody likes it. I mean, let's be honest. It's not like we're spiritual masochists just going, somebody rebuke me. Come on, bring it. But I tell you what, it's healthy, isn't it? I've had a couple guys speak into my life, things I didn't see in my life. I didn't want to hear it. I really didn't. But I was really thankful after. It's kind of like the discipline of a parent that the author of Hebrews talks about. It's painful in the moment, but afterwards, boy, it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness, doesn't it? It's like, thank you. I wouldn't have seen that in my life. You know the best thing, by the way, is not to wait for it, but to ask for it. There's guys in my life all the time, I'm like, what do you see? Ask me anything. What do you see? Where are my blind spots? Help me get better, because I want to grow. I want my life to accurately reflect Jesus. If I'm not reflecting Jesus in my life, show me why. Show me where. Help me grow. I want that. I initiate that often with guys in my life, because I'm still in the process just like you are. And so if I initiate and they speak into my life, it's like, at least I know the punch is coming. You know, go ahead and hit me, and I'm ready for it. Versus getting cold cocked, not seeing it coming. So I ask for it. Here's a couple things to think about on the receiving end. First of all, be humble. Be humble. One of the first things you're going to find when you're, I'll say confronted, but I want you to know I'm talking about someone who humbly comes to you, who's for you, who loves you, who's restorative in nature, who's prayerful and thoughtful. When I say confronted, that's what I mean. The first reaction for most of us, if we're honest, is to do what? Get defensive. Being defensive is a neon sign of pride. If you find yourself getting defensive, congratulations, just like me, you struggle with pride. And we could all get in line and talk about it. We could have our own support group, but we'd all be there. Because pride is very common. Defensive is pride. And so be humble. Remember, Peter, who knew a little bit about getting punked by God, said, look, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he'll exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What I love about that verse is it's reflexive. Do you see it? Humble yourself. Look, you can humble yourself or you can be humbled. It's up to you. Either way, the end result is coming. So it's not like you can get away from humility. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you got busted and grandma and grandpa pulled some stick off a tree and said, you come over here. They were going to whoop you. You say, look, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. But either way, you're leaving in tears. I'm bringing it, okay? And in a sense, pride is like that. God's saying, look, you better humble yourself now or get humbled by me later. Either way, you need to figure that out. Because pride is saying, I'm more important than I ought to be. So be humble. Second, be teachable. Be teachable. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who often is reproved yet still stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. Any of you like that in here? You're just stubborn. You just dig in. I'm right. And they're going, nah, actually you're not. Yes, I am. No, actually you're not, right? But you're just convinced that you're the greatest thing out there. You're convinced that you're right. There's not a nugget of truth in anything that's been said. There's no idea. They're completely clueless. Just complete idiots coming to you. What's wrong with you? How? You ever find yourself that? Be teachable. Look, I don't know if you think you've figured it all out. None of us have. It's the beauty of walking with God. And the more you figure out, the more questions you're going to have. Be teachable. James put it this way in James 1:21. It says, therefore, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. What a great way to put that. Just receive what someone has for you. Boy, it stings a little bit. I understand. You don't want to hear it. I understand. I was in a meeting here this last week with some of our staff, and I got heated, and I said something, you know, and it wasn't, you know, profanity or anything, but it was a tone that just ought not to be in the name of community together. And my staff guy just threw up his hands, and he goes, I feel like I can't even say anything right now to you. I was like, ah! I mean, just he just held up a mirror, and he's like, hey, King Kong, look at yourself right now. And I was like, ah! And so I apologized, and we talked it through, and it was great. But that mirror, as painful as it is to see yourself, you need it. Be teachable. David was a great example of this, by the way. David's caught red-handed in the midst of adultery. Nathan the prophet tells this incredible story, right? And then says, hey, by the way, you know, what would you do to this guy? And David's like, I'd kill that guy. Bring him here. I'll kill him in my presence. And he just goes, you're that man. And the next words out of David's mouth were not, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's their fault, it's your fault. He goes, I have sinned. Man, I've sinned. You know what the next words out of the prophet's mouth were? And God has forgiven your sin. Just like that. He's teachable. I would say, thirdly, be thankful. Be thankful that someone loves you enough that they're willing to take the risk. Because I'll assure you, no one wants to be the initiator. Everybody's like, well, why don't you do it? I mean, you know him better than I do. Or you know, it's like, is there anybody else? It's like Jesus in the garden almost. You know, if there's any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And yet God goes, you know, you're the guy who needs to do it, or you're the gal who needs to do it. You saw it. You're in. Go. And be thankful if they come. Be thankful that they love you enough that they're okay if you hate them. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have a friend speak truth to me if it hurts than somebody else just tell me everything's great if it's not. And ultimately, I think we all need to realize that it's really not about us at all. It's really about Christ. See, we need to raise our sights, both the initiator and the one on the receiving end. We need to raise our sights and say, it's about Christ. And when it's not done, when these conversations aren't had, when we don't enter in, Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul to the church at Rome, who weren't having these conversations, he goes, friends, the name of God is blasphemed among the non-believing crowd because of you. Now, there's a lot of things that we're going to hear from the Lord. I hope we never hear that one. You tolerated sin and my name was blasphemed because of you. Powerful. Now, when it's done right, when we initiate, when we see sin in someone's life, when we come humbly, we come restoratively, we come gracefully, we come meekly, prayerfully and thoughtfully, and it's received with a humble heart and a teachable heart. It's beautiful. And in some ways, I think that's what God had in mind in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. It's as if God's just going, look, I know you've got blind spots, and I know you have issues. I just don't know that you know you do. And so I'm sending people to you who are speaking truth into your life. Will you hear them? Will you hear them help you be holy as I am holy? Will you hear them restore you? Will you hear them care about you enough to enter in? Will you just receive that? And if you will, and you will turn, and you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face and repent, boy, I'm just going to lift you up. Because that's what the people of God ought to be to begin with. Turn just for a second to 2 Corinthians. How'd they do? Well, we get a little snapshot. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. How'd they do? They had the conversations. We don't see it in 1 Corinthians. But they heard this message loud and clear. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 5. Look at what he says. This is now the follow-up letter to what we just read. He says, if anyone has caused pain, He has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Meaning, okay, you've shunned him, you've kicked him out, back off, it's enough. You did good. You had the conversation, he didn't respond well, you moved him out. Now, you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You should forgive and comfort him. Why? Because he has now repented and come to you and said, it's my bad, thank you. I see it now, I get it now. So if someone doesn't respond, we'll talk next week of what you do with that, but when they do, our heart should be, yes, that's what we've waited for. Welcome back into the community of faith. And these people were a little slow to bring them back because they got a little taste of blood in their mouth. Like, we're holy. And if you're not holy, you're out of here. And you could just see God going, whoa, easy. Yes, we need to speak truth into one another's life. Yes, we need to hear it. But we need to be a people of God that are restorative, redemptive, welcoming back. When repentance is found, grace ought to be found here. When someone needs to be loved, it ought to be here. When someone comes to the end of themselves and says, I can't keep living like this anymore, they ought to find it here, where they can be lifted up by a church that's one body, promoting grace and holiness for his name's sake. Let's pray together. We'll spend a little time in worship. Father, I do thank you for the reminder from this text. As we have looked at this issue of immorality and are so challenged by it, there's no question that there's issues in our life. And I certainly would never want to advocate some sort of spiritual Gestapo that, you know, is investigating our lives and, you know, trying to, you know, hire personal investigators or private investigators to, you know, find this or that. It's not about that. Now, there's just issues in our life that we don't see. And if we don't see it, we need people to speak the truth to us. We need people who love us enough to risk the relationship, to be okay if we hate them. Because it's not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. And hypocrisy has been so prevalent in the church. And it's not because, or it's not just because we're sinners. It's because we're scared. It's because we see sin and say nothing. It's because cancer is riddling our church. And instead of coming to someone in love and saying, friend, have you noticed? We just hope it goes away. And it's eating people up. And my heart would be to always live in the tension of grace and truth. Grace and truth. To never be so gracious that we would be accused of being soft, and never be so truth-based that we're accused of being legalistic, but instead living like Jesus would have. Where your accuser's woman? None, my Lord. None have accused me. Then neither I accuse you. Go now and leave your life of sin. May we live that balance to care about each other enough to call things out for your glory, that we would reflect holiness, purity, and righteousness in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.